And that text today is Revelation 1, 4 to 8. As we continue our introduction of the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, 4 to 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I found this news report in the Babylon Bee the other day. It says, in a move sponsored by Tyndale House, as well as several prominent dispensationalist scholars, the Left Behind series has been declared the official modern replacement for the Book of Revelation, sources confirmed Friday. All copies of the Bible going forward will replace the complex imagery of John's apocalyptic vision with the clear, compelling narrative of the Left Behind novels, to minimize confusion among readers. Now obsolete copies of the Bible already in print can be mailed to Tyndale House, where the final book of the New Testament canon will be torn out and tossed in the fire to be supplanted with freshly pressed pages of the new official description of the eschaton. Does the book of Revelation ever leave you stumped? Well, be perplexed by signs and symbols no more, as the masterful writing of Jerry B. Junkins and Tim LaHaye transports you to the very near future. Dr. David Jeremiah of Shadow Mountain Community Church said Friday. You'll no longer have to spend hours attempting to line up dragons, blood moons, and harlots with modern-day politicians and countries. The dream team of LaHaye and Jenkins did all the legwork for you already. Unquote. Also, is just a footnote here, Left Behind the Kids, the popular adaptation for children, will also be included in the New Bibles in an apocryphal section. According to the publisher, at publishing time, sources had confirmed that the book of Genesis would slowly be phased out as well in favor of the entire Answers in Genesis website. Something must be done, right? Well, there are two reactions to this news story over which I have great concern. Number one, if you think the end of the world has finally come and that anyone could do this to the Bible and that you take it seriously, talk to me afterwards, okay? The Babylon Bee is a parody website. You got to look at it. You got to check it out. My second reaction to this story, if you have this one, I still have great concern. That is, if you rejoice at the prospect of this actually happening, that is, that Revelation is due to be replaced by the Left Behind series, then talk to me, please, after the sermon too. And hopefully you see it for what it is, parody. But the thing about humor is that what makes it funny is the kernel of truth at the center. And the kernel of truth here is that far too many evangelical Christians functionally, if not consciously, see the world created in this series based upon a true understanding of Revelation. Now, all who have read the books, consumed them enthusiastically from cover to cover, perhaps, would admit that the person's dialogue, circumstances in the books are fiction. But all would say that what will happen will be something like what Tim LaHaye projects from his imagination. The particulars may be fiction, but the general shape of what will happen is not. And this is taken with such faith and conviction that to question it is to question the authority of the Bible. And to be some kind of unbeliever or even heretic, which I've heard from more than one person. Ergo, the Babylon Bee's parody and what makes it so funny. So, at least yet, I don't have to exegete the Left Behind series. But let's continue to establish our groundwork for the book of Revelation as we go through it and prepare then in our introduction. Now, I called an audible here because I found that in expanding and commenting on verses 1-4-8, that the sermon was becoming enormous and unwieldy, and we'd be here till 1 o'clock if I did both the introduction and comments here on verses 4-8. So I'm leaving the exposition, the exegesis of the text till next week, or verses 4-8. That's a discrete sermon all in its on its own. And after meeting with the Rosses here this past week, I suggested suggested to the kids that maybe my sermons could go even longer. And they just looked at me like, no, please. So let me just make some more introductory remarks as we prepare then to continue to work our way through the text. I'm looking forward to this. I'm already having a ball doing it. Revelation is not only a serious book for the Christian, but it's also fun to go through. So let's continue to lay some groundwork, though, important groundwork. I started last week. You need to go back and listen to that one, too, if you're going to have a proper grasp, understanding of where I'm coming from, at least from the book of Revelation. I want to continue. You have an outline there of the other items I'm going to cover in my introduction. The prescript and sayings I'm postponing till next week. That's a discrete sermon in and of itself, but purpose, all right? The purpose of Revelation is to encourage and exhort the poor, suffering church to continue their witness to Christ, since they triumph by the blood of the Lamb, although the shedding of their blood may seem at the time a defeat. Okay? The purpose of Revelation is to encourage and exhort the poor, suffering church to continue their witness, their martyros, to Christ. We saw that word martyros. You can hear the derivative that's in that word, the idea of martyr. Go back once again. You must go back if you're going to get my take on this throughout the series. Once again, triumphing by the blood, shedding of blood. This is heart and soul of the book of Revelation. Now, there's a divine irony throughout Revelation, consistent with the cross. There is a divine irony throughout Revelation that is consistent with the cross. God uses man's very instrument of weakness and defeat, man's instrument of weakness and defeat, the cross, to bring about his power and victory, doesn't he? This is divine irony at its most exquisite, its most poignant, it's most powerful. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 is applicable to Revelation. Paul says in part in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Every martyr in Revelation understands this to their toenails. "For it is written," Paul says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." We'll find this all through Revelation. Kings, princes, mighty ones, the dragon thwarted by the wisdom of God. Paul goes on to say, where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We'll see the wisdom and the power of God in the blood of Christ, in the shedding of the blood of the saints. That's what Revelation is about. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Revelation bears this out in the crucible of history. This is it throughout Revelation, the purpose of Revelation. The more we bleed and die, the more we triumph and overcome. This is a thing the dragon and his minions will never understand. St. Cyprian put it succinctly. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more we suffer and die, the more we grow. We have testimony from converted Muslims in Syria, for example. These Muslims who burned and crucified Christians are still doing so, thinking to stamp them out. Instead, the peaceful manner in which they died, graciously asking God to forgive their persecutors time after consistently, has made a lasting and humbling impression on many of them. It's a little known fact that a quiet revival is going on there precisely because of this principle. We hear all the news about us pulling out and the consequences and blah, blah, blah. But nobody's reporting on the fact of a revival going on in Syria amongst Muslims. That's happening in Iran, too, for that matter. There's a direct line of descent from the martyrs of the first century who conquered in the same manner. Revelation says they have conquered him, that is Satan, the enemy of our souls. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony, remember those two things, the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Revelation exists in part to show this and show as well the ultimate end of their struggle. And that ultimate end we will see, of course, at the conclusion of Revelation, the heavenly city coming down from heaven. Adorned like a bride for her bridegroom. Therefore, let us not blemish the memory of those martyrs and others yet to come by an obsession with end times prophecies and prophetic hobby horses. Of four horsemen, for example, of the apocalypse, and identify the Antichrist, and there's this, the escape hash rapture, the speculations of a seven-year tribulation, in which Nikolai Carpathia will finally unveil himself as the Antichrist. Right? Courtesy of the Left Behind series. I'm lapsing over, I think, right? Still sticks with me. The purpose of Revelation is not to entertain dispensational dilettantes and red heifer rapture ranters. Rather, the purpose of Revelation is to encourage and exhort the poor, suffering church to continue their martyros to Christ, their witness to Christ, since they triumph by the blood of the Lamb, although the shedding of their blood may seem at the time a defeat. The purpose of Revelation. Well, there's also a history you see there. Point number three, history. There's a history of its reception into the Bible and the life of the church, as well as a history of its interpretation. What you hear out there in the mainline churches is not what's always been taught about Revelation. The history of Revelation, the life of the church, is long and it's complex, and it's sometimes fraught with conflict and controversy too. Is that a surprise? It is today. It has been in the life of the church in the past. The book of Revelation appears in the life of the church very early, well established very early in the life of the church. It's alluded to or directly referenced by the church fathers. For example, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Letter of Barnabas, all these may be, right to you. You've never heard of them, never read them. They're out there. I've got them in my library if you want to peruse and sample them. But these works use the very language of Revelation in a familiar way. The Church Father Papias and Justin Martyr from the mid to late second century cite Revelation, and they give some background to it as well. The first church father to write a commentary on Revelation was a man named Melito. Melito was bishop of Sardis, and he did this in AD 175. Now, during these early years, expectation was high that the Lord would return soon. Many of the comments and commentaries were rudimentary on Revelation. Everything changed, however, when Rome began to decay and collapse and finally fall in AD 410, when Alaric the barbarian, he brought his tribe of Visigoths into Rome and sacked it, utterly sacked it. Now, like a stricken sick man, Rome would linger on for years, but it would never be the same. It shocked and distressed the civilized world, and it so shocked and distressed one bishop in the far-off city of Hippo that he set about to explain both to the pagan world, because the pagan world, Rome blamed the church and Christianity for its fall, and he also wanted to explain to the Christian world, many of whom thought Rome would flourish until the end of the world, kind of like many Americans see the U.S. in prophecy. You know, they go back and the U.S. is somehow going to be influential and a part of the end times. Well, those in the Roman world thought the same thing about Rome. This good bishop sought to explain to both parties what God was doing. His name was Augustine. This distress and anxiety and perplexity drove this genius, and Augustine was a genius. As it so often does to geniuses, distress, anxiety, perplexity drove him to write his magnum opus, The City of God. The City of God. I've been reading in The City of God all my Christian life. I've never been able to say I've read the whole thing, but I've been reading it in it all my Christian life. Where do you think he got his title, The City of God? Maybe from the last chapters of the book of Revelation? Well, this masterful work ranges over all of Scripture, not just Revelation, but all of Scripture, the whole history of man. But for our purposes, The City of God also shifts the church's perspective on last things. The City of God shifts the church's perspective on last things. Instead of reading Revelation as a handbook of the second coming that we were meant to decode when the time was near, Augustine saw Revelation as a mandate given by Christ to his church to conquer and transform a lost, dying world. Okay? It's a big difference, isn't it? Revelation, a mandate rather than a handbook to decode last things. Rather, a mandate given by Christ to his church to conquer and transform a lost and dying world. That is the Roman one. His exhortation was not to decode signs and symbols. His exhortation was that the church must settle down and expect to be in the world, but not of the world, for a long, indeterminate time. And this is why both amillennialists and postmillennialists, by the way, can claim him too, because they say the same things. Augustine tried to persuade the church that it could be here for millennia. And it has, right, so far? He was right about that. And he simultaneously tried to persuade the dying pagan world that Christ and his gospel was salutary for them, too. Tried to win them. The church has been nothing but gracious to all men, he argued. The church has been innocent of wrongdoing. And it's been supportive of just emperors. In doing this, Augustine transformed eschatology and our understanding of Revelation. His shadow looms large over all of Bible interpretation today. But this didn't stop futurists and those who drummed up zeal, sometimes false zeal and expectation of Christ's second coming. Now, a book I read in preparation, which I recommend to you, is a book called Apocalypses by Eugene Weber. The subtitle, Prophecies, Cults, and Millennial Beliefs Through the Ages. So all of the second coming, last things zeal that you see in the churches today is nothing new. It just has a different variation in today's world. 2 centuries of mistaken identification of Christ's second coming has been the history of futurism. As we'll see, when the prophecy bug bites, have you been bitten by the prophecy bug? Millennial fever ensues and sometimes overwhelms even the most sober, thoughtful man. Can drive him and his followers over the prophetic cliff like lemmings. Now, in the history of interpretation, again, the idea of history here, it is in part why both Luther and Calvin approach Revelation with great caution, even skepticism. Oftentimes, and there was opposition to Revelation being received in the canon, because of some of this, because of its exotic and bizarre imagery, for example. As well. But opposition to Revelation has almost always been because of the abuse to which it has been put and the extremes to which it is subjected. Once again, this book will help chronicle briefly and in a very readable fashion the history of these things. Let me just give you 3 examples. First of all, Montanus and Montanism. Augustine would battle with the Montanists too as well. 2nd century, they were opposed by Tertullian in particular in his own day. But they used Revelation to prophesy the second coming of Christ in their own hometown and the spiritual gifts of babbling in tongues. All these kinds of things they drew from the book of Revelation to the great shame and embarrassment of the church. Then later in Luther's day, there was John of Leyden, who indeed drew a prophetic cult into the town of Munster. They were so extreme and exotic that they both Protestants and Catholics marshaled an army to lay siege to Munster and burn the town. And John of Leyden's bones is still hanging in a cage on the spire of the local church. And this was fresh on the memory of Luther, too, when he said this about Revelation. He said, "My spirit cannot accommodate itself to this book. There is one sufficient reason for the small esteem in which I hold it, Luther says, that Christ is neither taught nor recognized. Now, my exegesis professor, Don Carson, said, this causes, gives me pause and causes me to think, is he reading the same book that I am? Because I agree, Christ is the center of Revelation. So Luther was just so turned off by the excesses in his own day of the radical Reformation that he eschewed use of the book of Revelation, put it in the back of the book, if you will. And then, of course, there's David Koresh in our own day, another example. There's an excellent documentary, on 2-hour documentary on David Koresh. You can find this on YouTube with the all of that transpired at Waco as well, the burning out of the Koresh compound. But Koresh, when you think of Montanus or John of Leyden, just think of our own day of David Koresh. They were the David Koreshes, even more exotic than Koresh. They were the David Koreshes of their own day, okay? Taking Revelation to obsessive extremes, bringing shame, if you will, on the church as well. Well, despite these things, nevertheless, the church has always used Revelation. It's been recorded in the earliest lists of the books of the New Testament. It's been included in the canon and employed and used by the church very profitably, but not without controversy, sensationalism, and dispute. So always keep that in mind about the history of Revelation, okay? All right, then we come to number 4, outlines. Outline and outlines. Now, Stuart cautioned me not to pull up the dump truck and give you all the outlines I have for Revelation. Because there, once again, Revelation is multivalent. I'll explain what that means in a little bit. But there are a number of things to outline in the book of Revelation, but I have given you a basic one here. Keep this in your Bible. It is a very effective and very clear. A lot of outlines that you see for the book of Revelation can be rather confusing and lengthy. This is neither. You see the consistency of the sevens, for example. Number 2, the 7 messages, the 7 seals. Number 4, the 7 trumpets. Number 5, 7 unnumbered visions. This really helps. Chapter 12 through 12:1 through 15:4. And then you have the 7 bowls. And then a Babylon appendix. You see that is parallel with a Jerusalem appendix. 2 cities are compared. We'll see 2 women are compared as well, the Whore of Babylon, and then the Bride of Christ as well. Then you have the epilogue as well. But you'll also see some other things that go on. For example, it's not a typo in number 5. You see 7 unnumbered visions. Chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 4. And you would expect the 7 bowls to pick up with 15, verse 5. But no, we go back. This is part of what we will be outlining for you in just a minute, where a scene is gone back to and reprised. These verses cover several visions at once, okay? Recapitulation is what the technique is called. And you'll see this happen then again too in several other places. So you have here just a very effective, concise, and accurate outline of where John goes with the book of Revelation. And then Stuart also provided you with my definition from last week on what the genre apocalypse is. That is a record of divine disclosures made known through the agency of angels, dreams, and visions, employing vivid and sometimes bizarre images, four historical realities. That's very important. John was indeed detailing historical realities of his day, not looking for our day, saying, oh, well, this doesn't matter to you guys. This is for those dispensationalists in the 20th century. No, historical realities designed to comfort and encourage saints in or under distress and oppression. Brief definition of apocalypse. This applies across the board. Daniel is a good example of apocalypse. That's why I preached from Daniel chapter 7, just to help prepare you for this genre, the book of Revelation. All right, that is your basic outline. Now, I'm going to inch that dump truck up in weeks to come and give you more outlines, but this is the basic one that you want to keep in your Bible. All right, number 5, motifs. You're going to hear me reprise these time and time again. I have 12 of them for you. You have, first of all, the suffering of the saints is the means of its triumph. The suffering of the saints is the means of its triumph. The blood of the Lamb, the shed blood of the martyrs, the martyros, the witnesses. The suffering of the saints is the means of its triumph. It's not swords and chariots. It's not tanks and helicopters. It's the blood of the Lamb and corresponding the blood of the saints. This is the means of our triumph. Number 2, second motif you'll hear time and again, the apocalypse is now. The apocalypse is now. It was then and it is now. You'll see that the apocalypse indeed reprises the circumstances and situation of its own day, but it is meant indeed to provide a template for our day as well. So it's not irrelevant. Just because we're not fulfilling prophecies now today, we haven't been able to identify Henry Kissinger as the Antichrist. It wasn't Napoleon. It wasn't Hitler either. Maybe it's Hillary Clinton, huh? No. The apocalypse is now, but not because we're filling in the blanks prophetically in our own day. Number 3, government not explicitly given to Christ is by its very nature the beast. Government not explicitly given to Christ is by its very nature the beast. That's one of the ideas of a reprise of history. That all through history we see this pattern develop. And Revelation is a template for this. Number 4, spiritual combat is the state of affairs. This really has been brought home to me in this reading, in particular of the book of Revelation. Spiritual combat is the state of affairs for the church under this covenant. Sometimes we get too comfortable in our Christian life. We like to take our recliner position when we read the book of Revelation and speculate and comment and think perhaps, but it is a spiritual combat. It's the state of affairs for us under this covenant. Number 5, the fifth theme, the fifth motif that you'll hear from the book of Revelation is dominion is our destiny. Dominion is our destiny. We are conquering, by the way. It may be bloody. We may be shedding lives right and left. But dominion is our destiny. And this, the book of Revelation, opens up for us very clearly as well. We see it already. We are in midstream, are we not? Who knows, closer to the end or farther from the end? Who knows? But we are nevertheless in that stream of redemptive history where we are taking increasing dominion of our world, and dominion is our destiny. Number 6. Sixth motif you'll hear. There can be no compromise with the world. Come out of her. That's the Exodus motif. There is an Exodus motif. The idea, there it can be no compromise with the world. This has also come home to me, too, in a way I hadn't seen it before in this reading of the book of Revelation. There is an Exodus motif. There can be no compromise with the world. Come out of her. Seventh theme or motif that you'll hear in the book of Revelation, God's love is with the suffering, marginalized church. The world's perspective on the church is not God's perspective on the church. This is one of the reasons we see that technique of oscillation, where we go from earth to heaven, back to earth to heaven, back and forth we go. It's to demonstrate that God's love, in part, to demonstrate that God's love is with the suffering marginal. They're not forgotten. Those martyrs in Syria are all nameless and faceless to us. I couldn't name a single one. God knows every one of those martyrs in Syria and loves them dearly. Number eight, this eighth motif you'll hear. God will requite perfect justice on the wicked. God will requite perfect justice on the wicked too. Not only his love is perfect, but his justice is perfect as well. The martyrs cry from underneath the altar, "How long, O Lord?" And Revelation unfolds for us, "How long?" And that his justice is indeed as well perfect. Number nine, ninth motif you'll hear. Jesus is the new Joshua and the conquest, the new paradigm. Jesus is the new Joshua. There's just these beautiful, amazing parallels. What a coincidence. What is Jesus' name? Me? It is Joshua, isn't it? Yeshua. He is the new Joshua and the conquest is the new paradigm. We'll see this. How many trumpets were there? How many days of trumpeting were there before Jericho fell? Seven. How many trumpets have we got in Revelation? Well, these on and it will go. Okay? Jesus is the new Joshua, and the conquest is the new paradigm in Revelation. Number 10, the 10th motif you'll hear. Heaven and earth are intimately connected. God is bringing about his will on earth as it is in heaven. Once again, the idea between the oscillation of the two, yet they're very intimately connected. When worship occurs in heaven, suddenly things happen on the earth, and vice versa. Heaven and earth are intimately connected. So that may not always seem such. Maybe suffering may seem disconnected from your life in heaven, but it is not. Number 11, 11th motif that you'll hear, liturgy is life, heavenly life. Liturgy is life, heavenly life. There are many prescriptions, there are many models for worship that Revelation presents to us. And sometimes these songs, these liturgies, scratch your head and they may seem mysterious to you. No, they are meant for us. They are meant as patterns and models for us to use here on earth. In fact, we can demonstrate that the history of our liturgy here, which goes back to the Reformation and to Geneva, the city of Geneva, is indeed based, much of it based on the liturgies that you'll find in the book of Revelation. We are meant to worship as is outlined in the book of Revelation. And then number 12, God is sovereign over all. God is sovereign. Oh, if you're not a Calvinist by the time you're done with the book of Revelation, then there's no hope for you. You'll never see it. God is sovereign over all and demonstrates his sovereignty explicitly in the book of Revelation. And it's more than just saying God is in control. I want to pull out my hair sometimes when people just say, "Oh, I'm not worried about it. The rapture's coming soon. God is in control." No, that's not what we mean by God is sovereign. And we'll see this unfold in the book of Revelation too. God is sovereign over all and will bring all of his purposes to conclusion. But he means for us to be in the mix, okay, and in the harness, suffering and dying and bleeding ourselves, not sitting in an armchair, reading Left Behind series. Such are left so blind, not just left behind. Okay, Then number six, common errors. Common errors when we come to the book of Revelation. Once again, blinders just fell, you know, as I'm reading Revelation here this time. Some of the errors I brought to it in the past. Now, I confess. Number one, Revelation is a prophetic handbook that lays out in coded form the second coming of Christ. I once thought this. I'm preaching on it all the time. And Revelation is a prophetic handbook that lays out in coded form the second coming of Christ. And once we have the code, we can know what's coming. Right? John Hagee, I heard him say this once in a sermon. He said, once the church is raptured from the earth, I can tell you precisely what will happen for the next 7 years, month by month. You notice those weren't motifs that I brought to you, right? One of the 12 motifs, the rapture or the 7 years great tribulation, those are not motifs of Revelation. Once the church is raptured from the earth, I can tell you precisely what will happen for the next 7 years, month by month. That's hubris. That's not exegesis. Revelation is less a prophetic handbook than it is a combat manual. Much more of a combat manual on how to wage spiritual warfare under the new covenant with the new Joshua as our commander-in-chief. Another common error, one that I embraced for a long, long time, is that Revelation lays out prophetic events in a linear historical sequence for the future. Revelation lays out prophetic events in a linear historical sequence for the future. Beginning with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, for example, prophetic events move sequentially to the end when the new Jerusalem descends from heaven. That's how I always read it. It's a Western reading habit. However, it's not understanding apocalyptic. That's why it's so important. It is crucial. If you're going to understand, and you can't walk away from this, if you do not understand the genre of apocalyptic, you will not understand Revelation. The sequential linear reading of Revelation is a Western reading habit that fundamentally misreads the genre of apocalyptic. Go back and absorb last week the idea of genre. Because rather, Revelation employs literary techniques like recapitulation. It's a big word, but you're going to hear it. So, recapitulation, where the same scene is revisited time and time again and gone over again with new insight each time. Look at it this way. Revelation is more a visionary kaleidoscope. Imagine yourself looking through a kaleidoscope and seeing the same scene change and shift a little differently each time, right? Revelation is more a visionary kaleidoscope than it is a left-to-right cartoon panel. Most people read Revelation as if it were a left-to-right cartoon panel. Very vivid and picturesque, right? But moving from left to right, and you're at the end when you're at the end. No. Remember, as I brought out last week, we have visions of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, very early on. But they just get larger and larger and fuller and fuller as we reach the end, till we have those last two glorious chapters of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven in full picture, right? Whereas what was larger at the beginning, that is the church on the earth, right, with the seven churches of Asia, that's the church with the boots on the ground, right? And that shrinks as we move more and more through the book of Revelation, the kaleidoscope. As we turn the kaleidoscope, that begins to fade, while the increase of the final destination, the city of God, grows larger and larger. That's the sense of recapitulation. We keep visiting it again and again, but it shifts and changes, different aspects. Maybe you can think of Revelation as a jeweler looking through his eyepiece at a gem and seeing different facets with each turn of the gem. We do the same thing in the book of Revelation. It's the same gem, but we see different facets of it each time we turn it. So, Revelation does not lay out prophetic events in a linear historical sequence for the future. Another common error: Revelation is primarily for the generation in which the prophecies will take place and come true. Another common error: Revelation is primarily for the generation in which the prophecies will come true. This view says, sure, Revelation has some good encouraging things to say to previous generations, but hey, we can see by the signs happening around us that Revelation was meant for us. It's happening now, right? If you stick with us, we'll see that it might also be true that those things foreshadowed in Revelation happened in the day of the seven churches of Asia. Happened also in the seven churches of Asia in their day and time. May not have as much zing for us at first, but bear with us. It does have lasting consequences for us. There's more substantial things for us to apply than if we were to just to project who the Antichrist is or when the great seven-year tribulation will transpire, when the temple will be rebuilt. Hey, do you know they've found the red heifer for the ashes already in the temple? The temple. Well, just calm down. Hold your breath. We'll see that historical circumstances as well transpired in the lives of those seven churches of Asia from the book of Revelation. We'll see that just as the Gospels capture redemptive history, the Gospels capture redemptive history with power and meaning, so does Revelation. A fourth common mistake that I made in much of my Christian life is that Revelation must be read literally to avoid spiritualizing the Bible. How often have you heard that? Had that drummed into you? Revelation must be read literally to avoid spiritualizing the Bible, as if spiritualizing the Bible is never done by the Bible. In the past, interpreters have gone to grave error by seeing other meanings than the literal one intended by the author, but sometimes the author does intend for us to spiritualize things. One of my favorite examples is the thousand-year millennium. Now, that's read literally by most modern interpreters. Yet, what if spiritual symbols spiritualize meanings for us in the most spiritually symbolic book of the Bible? Revelation is the most spiritually symbolic book of the Bible. And so it just might spiritualize those symbols for us. Who owns the cattle on a thousand hills? That number 1,000, for example. Who owns the cattle on a thousand hills? Well, God. But that 1,001st hill, all bets are off, right? In fact, we'll see when we get to chapter 20 of Revelation, where that thousand-year millennium is characterized for us, that the thousand, the number 1,000, is almost always a spiritual number, spiritualized number, symbolic number. Well, so we begin then to unpack this wonderful, marvelous, beautiful, edifying labor of love that so beautifully brings us the Lord Jesus Christ. For that is what it does primarily, doesn't it? We get a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the Lord Jesus Christ more intimately, more personally, more powerfully than ever in the book of Revelation. We get to know him. Revelation brings us the Lord Jesus Christ in ways only hinted at in the rest of Scripture, right? That's why Revelation is so necessary to the church, why it's always been incorporated in its list of the of the inspired books of the Bible. Christ there is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the Lamb of God, the very new Joshua. So, I'm having fun. I am. And I'm having a ball going through the book of Revelation. I'm also being broken and humbled, too, by it. And seeing things. I've read the book how many times? I don't know how many times, even just in preparation for this series. But as I have done so, it has blown the doors off, if you will, my own spiritual life. I've come to love Christ ever more, come to see Him in ways I hadn't before, and I hope you will too. So come with us as we conquer. Come with us as we conquer with Him, not with swords of steel, but with the blood of the Lamb. Well, let us now come to that place then where we see this powerful weapon at our disposal in the body and blood of the Lamb, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.